Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of God.
We are continuing through our backwards tour of some topics of interest in the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at parenting, and I wanted to add one quick comment to that, and then one quick comment that will sort of lead us into our topic for today. First, related to parenting, that I intended to mention last week, in my suggested applications for parenting. Take care of yourself. As a parent, you need to take care of yourself. If you want to be able to care for your kids, you need to take care of yourself. If you want to be able to endure and persevere in the long-term sustainable sacrifice that parenting requires, instead of burnout sacrifice, you need to take care of yourself. And that could be misunderstood as me suggesting self-indulgence or selfishness. But that's not what I'm suggesting, and I think what I'm suggesting is a biblical idea that might in the Bible sound more like rest or Sabbath, but the concept reflects the biblical reality that we are human flesh. We are weak. We are creaturely and dependent, and so need rest and refreshment. This is hard for any parent. It's even harder if you're a single parent, but however you can as a parent, take care of yourself. And second, this will lead us into our topic for today, take care of your marriage. If you're a parent who's also married, you need to take care of your marriage, because the health or unhealth of your marriage most likely won't remain isolated within your marriage, but it will affect your family. It will affect your parenting. It will affect your kids. And of course, now that's merely a practical reason to take care of your marriage. It's still a good reason, I think, but it's only practical or pragmatic. The Apostle Paul gives an even better reason to care for and invest in our marriages, because a biblical and godly marriage is a display of the beauty of the gospel. And we'll unpack this more as we look at Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in this passage. That is a beautiful passage, a beautiful description of marriage. But at the same time, let's be honest to our culture in particular, and even perhaps to some of our own ears, it sounds unappealing or old-fashioned or even oppressive. And it might be tempting then, in light of it sounding like that to our culture or to our own ears, perhaps, it might be tempting then to just conclude that Paul's instructions were just a reflection of his own day and age, his own out-of-date cultural outlook. And so then we might then conclude our own need to adapt them or bring them up to speed or even abandon them to fit with a more enlightened day and age. But let me give two reasons why we shouldn't conclude that this here in Ephesians 5 is just a product of Paul's cultural day, besides the general reason that this is God's own word. But two reasons that when Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives, in every case, he explicitly roots his instructions in the created order and the pre-sinful world of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. in order to show that his instructions, in order to explicitly show that his instructions are not a product of culture, of sinful culture, but transcend any particular culture and so are relevant as God's truth within every culture. And we see this in verse 31, where Paul quotes directly from Genesis 2:24, where marriage was instituted by God and designed rightly and beautifully by God. And Paul sees that establishment of marriage as the basis for and as fitting with his instructions here, which means that these instructions aren't in conflict with God's design, and they aren't merely a response to a product of a fallen, sinful culture, but that they precede the fallen world and sinful cultures. And so in this case, Paul roots his instructions not only in the created order, but even goes a step further and roots his instructions in the eternal plan of redemption and the relationship of Jesus, the Savior, and his church that is established by that eternal plan of redemption. And so that's the first reason. The second reason we shouldn't conclude that these instructions here are just a product of Paul's cultural times is that this would have challenged Paul's culture as much as it does ours. Maybe in a different way. When Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," that can be a shocking statement to our ears in our day and age. But I think that this wouldn't have been the shocking part in Paul's day and age. That would have been more or less the expected part of what Paul says. What would have been the shocking part in Paul's day would be the mutuality and reciprocity that he creates by addressing the responsibility of husbands in a culture where marriage was very one-sided, where women had little to no rights often within it, where husbands were given one-sided rights and privileges. Here, Paul, though he may sound repressive to our own ears, probably sounded very progressive in his own day, where he addresses husbands and gives them likewise responsibilities and obligations to fulfill towards their wives within the marriage context. And we're going to look at then, for our time in looking at this passage, first what Paul says to wives and husbands, please pay attention, and then what Paul says to husbands and wives, please pay attention, and then we're going to also look at some general applications that I'm going to suggest, similar to last week, as to how we can work towards the goal of having God glorifying and Jesus reflecting marriages in our midst. So first, to wives. Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands. And as I said before, that is, you know, that can be sound a bit surprising or shocking in our day and age. And also for that reason and because of the potential and actual misunderstandings of that command, I'm going to start by giving five things that I think, in a very hotly contested and debated passage, I think this does not mean, before we talk about what it does mean. And I'm going to suggest that this submission is not absolute, that it's not exclusive, that it's not universal, that it's not culturally defined, and that it's not coercion. First, the submission is not absolute. As Christians, one of the things that makes us Christians is our common confession that Jesus is Lord. And when we make that confession, we confess Jesus as the Lord, we confess Jesus as our Lord, and we confess Jesus as only Lord, the only Lord. He is our only Lord, the only one to whom we pledge and owe absolute loyalty and unquestioned obedience to. And this governs all of other loves and loyalties and allegiances in this life. And that includes those that are in authority over us. And that's no less true whether we're talking about civil authorities or whether we're talking about church authorities or whether we're talking about the authority structure within the home and family. Whichever sphere we're in, the statement of the apostles bears upon that we must obey God rather than men. And to clarify, Paul isn't commanding or talking about obedience. here. But that same principle applies to what Paul is talking about, submission. That a wife's submission to husband is not absolute. And when the authority over a wife ceases to be a legitimate expression of Christ-like delegated authority, then it should not be submitted to. And of course, Paul does here say, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. But I think because of what the rest of Scripture says, I think we have to understand that, meaning that wives submit to their husbands in everything that God's law and that conscience allows. And that's what it means to do what verse 21 says, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because submission in any sphere does not involve abandoning our reverence for Jesus. Submission in any sphere does not involve abandoning reverence for him, but rather that reverence for Christ is our guide and our motivation for submission in any other earthly sphere. It's because we revere Christ and the legitimate human expressions of his authority that we submit to those authorities in our lives. And at the same time, it's because we revere Christ that when necessary, we resist those illegitimate expressions of his authority. When doing so, when submitting to them, would involve disloyalty to our ultimate and absolute authority, the only one we revere absolutely. So this submission is not absolute. Second, this submission is not exclusive. Verse 21, which we began with, serves as a bridge between the last section and this one, where in the last section he is given the general command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, and then he gives four commands that follow that, which I believe show us a little bit, show us a little bit about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The fourth and last of those four commands being verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, living a life filled with the Holy Spirit, is not living a life of pride and arrogance, but it's living a life of humility, a life that is willing to bend and bow and to bend and humble oneself and serve in gentleness and meekness. It's a life of humble submission to others. He gives that command to all of us, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's connected to what comes before. That's part of what it means to live a spirit-filled life. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it's also the guiding statement for what comes next. In fact, in the instructions to the wife in verses 22 through 24, the word submit does not appear. Verse 21 says, submit to one another. And then verses 22 through 24 says, wives to husbands. So clearly the command, the general command to submit to one another carries over into those instructions to wives. That's one of the ways that that general command of submitting is worked out in the specific context of marriage. But that it's not unrelated, you see, to that general command of mutual submission. And so just as you can't understand that general command of mutual submission in such a way that it turns the wife's submission into nothing at all, at the same time, you can't understand the command towards wives to submit in such a way that it turns the general command of mutual submission into nothing at all. Because this general command is given, as I said, to all believers in verse 21. And it still happens in marriage, because marriage is a relationship of two people who have equal rights and standing within that relationship. Because in the creation account, both male and female were created in the image of God. And that means that both male and female are given equal worth and dignity and standing before God. And in the establishment of marriage, woman was given to man as his helper, to be a source of strength to meet his needs and a source of companionship to address his aloneness. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, rightly interprets that as teaching mutuality in marriage. It says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And this is consistent, I think, with another pass of Paul's marriage instructions in 1 Corinthians 7, where in a culture where patriarchy dominated marriage and women had little to no rights in it, the stress there is the mutual rights and obligations, not just in one direction in marriage, but in both directions in marriage, from husband to wife and from wife to husband. And so the reason I say this is that I think we need to be careful not to turn the idea of wife's submission into something that makes the marriage relationship into a completely one-sided thing, where there is not any equality or mutuality. We need to be sure to not let this turn marriage into something that's completely one-sided. We need to not turn the idea of wife's submission into an attempt to prop up some kind of unbiblical male privilege in marriage, or into an attempt to excuse male sinfulness or selfishness in marriage, or into an attempt to protect a fragile and sinful male ego that can never humble itself. And so what this does not mean here is it does not mean that a wife can't have an opinion in a marriage. It doesn't mean a wife can't have a say in a marriage. It doesn't mean a wife can't have convictions in a marriage. It doesn't mean a wife can't disagree with her husband, or even maybe challenge him, or that he, a husband, can't be wrong and shouldn't change his mind in a marriage. Because those are things that happen when two people with equal standing are in a partnership. Husbands and wives have equal rights in a marriage. They might have differing roles, as we see here, but equality does not mean identity of role. And so that's what we see here, is that the submission is not absolute, it's not exclusive. Third, it's not universal. And what I mean by that is that this command is given in and to a definite, particular, and limited context. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And what I want to stress here is that this is not a general command that all women submit to all men, or that women aren't or can't be in authority in other contexts, or that women generally should even necessarily show deference to men simply because they are a woman and a man is a man. I think that's a very common misunderstanding, and I don't think that's what this passage teaches, because this is given not in a universal context, but in a limited context. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And so I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says women can't be in positions of authority over men or in positions of leadership in general, except in the specific context of church and household. And if they are in positions of authority in other contexts, they shouldn't be disrespected or marginalized in those roles simply because they are women in those roles. And they themselves shouldn't feel unfeminine or in error by being in those roles simply because they are women in those roles. There's nothing in the Bible that says that all men are leaders and initiators and all women are responders and followers. I don't even think that this passage is limiting leadership and initiative in every respect to husbands within a marriage. And so it's certainly not the case that women can't be leaders and initiators in other spheres, and that at times in a marriage, women also lead and initiate in certain ways. So this submission is not absolute, it's not exclusive, it's not universal, it's not culturally defined. When we come to a passage like this, one of the places I think our minds move to very quickly is its application in terms of division of roles in the marriage or in the home. But I think we have to be very careful about how we apply this in that way, because this passage says nothing about division of roles. It only addresses the general responsibility and attitude of each spouse toward the other. But that can be worked out in the role divisions in one household differently than in another household, and in one marriage differently than in another marriage. And we have to be careful that we don't sweep societal norms or cultural expectations into what Paul's telling us here, into biblical mandates. Now, there will be some role divisions that are suitable for a society. For example, in a hunter-gatherer society, probably most husbands will do the hunting and most wives will do other things in the home, or whatever the equivalent of the home would be in that kind of society. But that's not a biblical mandate. And there will be some role divisions that the natural order of things dictates to a degree, such as, for example, usually at least for some stages of life, a mother will have a greater role and responsibility in child rearing. But the degree to which that's the case will differ in different times and in different places and in different households. And there's nothing in the Bible that prevents a woman from working outside the home or that prevents a man from being the primary caregiver of children. And so nowhere in this passage are we told that the husband is the primary or exclusive decision maker. Nowhere are we told that only one spouse or primarily one spouse handles the finances or the diapers or the shopping or the fixing of things or the child rearing or the child discipline or the child educating or the working outside of the home. And in most marriages, both parents are going to be involved in, spouses are going to be involved in all of those things to some degree. And in different marriages, those things will be worked out to different degrees based on mutual cooperation and consideration and honest estimations of opportunities and giftedness that exist between one married couple and another. So this submission is not absolute, it's not exclusive, it's not universal, it's not culturally defined. And finally, I think it's important to say that it's not coercion. Paul never here tells husbands to demand submission from their wives. In fact, he doesn't even tell them to remind their wives to submit. The demand of submission turns submission, which is a free and voluntary and deliberate act of a person who has a will, it turns that into coercion, which isn't free or voluntary, but is forced out of somebody through the stripping of their personhood and dignity and will. One writer puts it this way, that authority is not the biblical word for tyranny. Rather, authority is responsibility, service, and sacrifice. And so if authority isn't tyranny, then submission is not coercion. It's not being controlled or intimidated or manipulated or denigrated. Paul calls the wife to make a responsible decision of her will before God, not to have her will be taken away or crushed by her husband. This submission, as I said, is an act of the will. It's a deliberate act of the will. And even more than that, it's an act of love in the marriage context. John Stott puts it this way, that this submission is love's response to love. It's an act of love. And it's so it can only be an act of love if it's freely given. Not if it's coerced or forced at the expense of the dignity of the person giving it. And even Jesus submitted to his own heavenly Father. And one writer says of that this, Jesus Christ demonstrates rather than loses his dignity by his submission to his Father. When a person is voluntarily amenable to another, gives way to him, and places himself at his service, he shows greater dignity and freedom than an individual who cannot bear to be a helper and partner to anyone but himself. That's what submission then as is not. It's not coercion, but it's a free act of the will. It's an act of love. So we've talked about what submission is not. Hopefully that's helped us understand a little bit of what submission is, but maybe you still feel like I haven't said much about what submission is, and I haven't really, but I'm going to make you wait on that and move on to Paul's instructions to husbands. To husbands, wives, well, let me back up a second. Wives, you may feel that this is a tall order, what Paul says here. It is, It is a tall order, and maybe in some marriages, submission and respect is harder than in other marriages, but in any marriage, I think that's hard. And I don't think it's fair to either husband or wife to say one has it easy with what Paul says here and the other has it hard. But I don't want to miss that the tall order here, there is a really tall order here given to husbands. Because what's tragic, I think, is that passages like this are often used to excuse or lower the standard of behaviors for husbands in a marriage, while at the same time heightening the expectations and standards of the behavior of wives in a marriage. But let's not let that happen in our takeaway of this passage. Let's look at what Paul says to husbands. Love your wives. Love your wives. Verse 25, that is the command, love your wives. And the standard of how we are to love is no low, easily attainable standard. But love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the standard, as Christ loved the church. Well, let's ask ourselves, how did Christ love the church? He loved the church with the purest and deepest and most sincere and most perfect and most faithful and abiding kind of love. That's the standard. That's a pretty high standard. If any husband here thinks that they're living up to that standard, let me tell you, think again. And strive in the strength of the Holy Spirit to love your wife by that standard. We'll never love in the way Christ loves, but that's what we strive towards. That's the standard as Christ loved the church. And the method of that, just as the standard is no easily attainable low standard, the method of that is no easy self-indulgent, self-serving method, but love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the method. The giving of oneself for the life and good and blessing of another. That's the method, self-giving sacrifice and service. Jesus expressed his love in the giving of all he was and all he had, holding nothing back. He got down on his knees and washed feet in humble service, and he carried his cross and gave his life. He suffered and died. That's how he loved the church. And the aspect of Christ's relationship to the church that's emphasized here when talking about when making this parallel between Christ's relationship to the church and the husband's relationship to the wife, whom he is authority over. Surprisingly, the aspect of Christ's relationship to the church that's highlighted isn't Christ's lordship over the church, but it's his saviorship of the church. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the savior. The specific point of comparison is not lordship, but saviorship. And so submission, then, is not unthinking obedience to a husband's rule. Submission, then, is not unthinking obedience to a husband's rule, but grateful acceptance of his care. And authority is not about control, but care. If you couldn't tell, I'm getting over some illness here. Authority is not about control, but care. Not about rule, but about responsibility. And here I think now we're getting to what submission is. This authority of the husband is expressed in the husband's self-giving care for his wife. And so submission then is the wife's entrusting herself to the husband's self-giving care, and the wife's respecting the husband for his attempts to care for her, even when they're less than perfect. That's what I think submission is. Submission, another quote, submission is a voluntary self-giving to a lover whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. And so I think these commands then to the wife to submit and to the husband to love as Christ loved the church, these commands are different in that they recognize the husband's authority over the wife. But beyond that difference, when we try in the nitty-gritty to get down to what is the precise difference in how one is carried out and the other, it's very hard to see that because they are very similar. And in some ways, they're two different perspectives on a similar reality. Let me give one more quote here. What does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody. These two different aspects of selfless self-giving are the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. The command, love your wives, the standard as Christ loved the church, the method and gave himself up for her, the purpose to make her holy, radiant, and blameless. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Jesus' authority over the church and his loving expression of that authority has the purpose and goal of making the church into everything that God wants it to be. Holy, radiant, and blameless. Jesus wants to make the church, Jesus wants to make you holy, radiant, and blameless. The best version of you developed into spiritual maturity and fullness, fully restored into the image of God that was corrupted by the fall into sin. And so the husband's authority over the wife and his loving expression of that authority ought to have that same purpose and goal, that goal of encouraging his wife to become the best expression of who God wants her to be. And it should seek to build her up into that, never to tear her down. It should give her freedom, not take it away. It should encourage her own personhood, not denigrate it. Husbands, you are in authority over your wife. And in Scripture, there's no more weighty responsibility than being in authority over someone else and expressing that in a godly and loving way, not for self-seeking, self-serving gain at the expense of the one under authority, but self-sacrifice for the good of the one under authority. Husbands, you are in authority over your wife. And so we better use that authority in a way that Jesus, who is our authority and who we answer to, would approve. In Mark chapter 10, when some of the disciples asked Jesus for positions of authority in his kingdom, and the others heard about that and were angry about it, Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let me end here in a sermon that's probably already a little long. Let me end with some applications, general applications on how we can love one another in marriage and work towards building God-glorifying and Jesus-reflecting marriage. First, don't require that your spouse be you. Your spouse is your spouse. They are themselves. They are not you. They are not a reflection of you. They are not an extension of you. But rather, your spouse reflects the wisdom of God our Creator, who created the vast universe with all its beauty and with all its differences. And how much less beautiful would our universe be if everything was the same? It's the differences of God's creation that enhances and creates the beauty of God's creation. And God made each person unique. And each person's uniqueness glorifies him. And so to try to squash another person's uniqueness is a dishonoring not only of that person, but of God the Creator. And one of the first ways I think a marriage can go wrong is that we don't accept and appreciate our spouse for who God made them to be. The very same differences that while we were dating, were charming and alluring, but 6 months into the marriage became annoying and frustrating, right? We'll have much better marriages if we give our spouse the freedom to be who they are instead of trying to make them me. Second, don't require that your spouse be perfect. We are all sinners, and especially in the close quarters of marriage, we're going to feel hurt and pain of all of that sin. And if we don't do the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation, we're never going to make it work. And if you live with the requirement, unstated or not, that your spouse be perfect, then you will never be able to live with your spouse because your spouse is not perfect. They are a sinner, and they need forgiveness. And if you, the only way you'll be able to do that is if you remember that you yourself are a sinner. If you remember that you yourself are a sinner who needs grace, then you will be most readily equipped to extend that same grace that you receive and need every day from God to the sinner that you married. If marriage always involves two sinners, then the hope of a marriage is in humility and the resulting willingness of those two sinners to confess their sins to one another and to extend forgiveness to one another. Third, this is a similar reason, be gracious to one another in the everyday interactions that you have. Believe the best about your spouse. Don't take everything personally or jump to conclusions about the things that they say or do. One writer says that we tend to personalize what isn't personal. And when we personalize what isn't personal, we often have to justify the taking of something personal that isn't personal. And in order to do that, we have to attribute the worst of motives to the other person. They did this because. And while there may be times when things are personal, there are a lot more times when they're not. And we need to be as charitable as possible with what we believe about our spouse's motives. And we need to be slow to jump to conclusions and overlook as much as we can. Fourth, trust one another. Work to make your spouse your friend and partner that you trust instead of your adversary that you battle. Trust is hard won, and trust is easily lost, but it can be built if we work hard to build it. Work hard to build trust with one another. Speak to one another with gentleness and patience. Listen, and when you think you've listened, listen a little more, and listen a little more. And try to understand in that listening where they're coming from and what they're trying to communicate. Don't make this your spouse the target of your other frustrations in life. When trying to solve problems, don't treat your spouse like the problem. Fifth, respect one another. Try to show respect to one another, even the times when we feel the other person could be a little bit more respect-worthy. Respect one another. Don't constantly criticize one another. Whatever role divisions we have in the household between husbands and wives, don't disparage the other person's role, but seek to understand it and encourage them in it and be thankful for what they do in it. And instead of just saying, that's your job, help them with it as much as you can. Be a servant. Sixth, be friends with your spouse. Enjoy your spouse. You know, you not only need to love your spouse to have a healthy marriage, you need to like your spouse, and you need to learn to enjoy spending time with your spouse. I never, in marriage counseling or premarital counseling, I never prescribe something like weekly date night, because I think it's unfeasible and unattainable for most people's lives. But spend time together and enjoy one another in whatever way you can. Develop a strong friendship that is the foundation of a strong marriage. Seventh, pray. Pray for God's help to be the kind of husband or wife that He calls you to be. Thank God for your spouse, who is God's good gift to you, and cultivate a heart of thankfulness for your spouse. And two more things I want to say. You know, in this life, we don't always have the marriages we hoped that we would have, because all of our marriages are fallen and broken to some degree. And I believe that God can bring redemption into them. But We always have to, no matter how good or bad our marriage it is, we always have to make sure we are not trying to find our joy and satisfaction and happiness in our spouse, but we have to find those things first and foremost in Jesus our Savior, the only one who can give us those things. And when we do that, then we can, when our spouse then is in the right and proper place, then we can enjoy and love them as we're called to do out of the strength that Jesus gives us. And so if you've experienced discontent in marriage, look to Jesus for the satisfaction that he can give. And if you've experienced disappointment in marriage, remember that marriage is only a dim reflection of the true and eternal marriage between Jesus and his church. And that's what we enjoy for all of eternity. And then finally, let me say something to those among us who are single. I decided not to do a whole sermon on singleness, not because our single brothers and sisters aren't important, but that I just didn't know if I'd really know what to say in a whole sermon on singleness. But I just want to say this, that in our church we have a lot of families, and in the church in general, single people can often be overlooked. I say that as someone who was single for a while in the church, where single people are often viewed as at the kids' table in church or in the waiting room of life. And that's not true. Single people aren't sitting at the kids' table or in the waiting room of life. They aren't part people waiting to be completed, but they too are full persons created in the image of God with equal standing in the family of God, and they shouldn't be overlooked. After all, Jesus our Lord was single, and the Apostle Paul was single, and so we shouldn't overlook single people in the church, and single people shouldn't themselves feel as if they are second-class citizens in the family of God. But they can use their singleness as an opportunity to serve God and bring glory to him. In conclusion, I said earlier that earlier in the previous section in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we are to have any hope of fulfilling what God tells us to do in marriage in order to have God-glorifying, Jesus-reflecting marriages, then we certainly need the Holy Spirit. And so as we sing our last song, let's make that our prayer, that we would be filled with God's Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your Spirit that gives us the strength to do what we can't do in our own strength. And we thank you for Jesus, who forgives us of all our sins, and we pray that you would bring to us an assurance of that forgiveness and restoration that you bring, so that we can go out into the roles you have called us as husband or wife, and we can love and submit and serve and sacrifice as you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.